I have you by an inch or two. And you know, some people don't believe I used to be 6'2". I just wore myself down running so much. Some people don't believe that, and I don't blame them. Well, it is our last Sunday here at Spanish Wells. I trust for a while. I mean, in that I hope it's not the last time, period. But we have enjoyed being here, and we do appreciate your prayers as we head home. Our youngest daughter is expecting at any time, and so we're looking forward to being with her and her husband and looking forward to this new grandbaby. This will be the fifth. I'm married to a woman who has more grandchildren than I have children. Okay, you think about that for a while. Now, I know some of you will not be here on Tuesday night. We'll be speaking from Psalm 119 as we continue thinking about the importance of a believer not only reading and studying the Word of God, but meditating on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. So in case you will be among those who will not be able to come out on Tuesday night for whatever reasons, let me say to you, as I will be saying once again to others who are here, that we do thank you for your kindness, for your hospitality, for the way you treat us. You treat us royally when we come, and we do thank you so very much for that. We'll be praying for you, and you be praying for us. Let me say, too, that at the close of this message, we're going to be inviting those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior to respond to the gospel message. We're praying that you will trust Christ. Now, you do not have to talk to us in order to do that. You can do it right where you sit. You can do it in the confines of your home, wherever you are. You can call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. But we want you to know that we will be giving an invitational at the close of the message. We will invite you to step across the way to the office. Someone or ones will be there to be of help to you. I'll be at the door. And if you would like to speak with me or any one of us, just let us know, but we're praying that you will trust Christ tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now I want us to think about the question found in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, David was a shepherd boy there in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. No doubt many were the occasions when David stared off into the starry heavens and he considered this vast universe that God had spoken into being. And perhaps it was at the time, or right after such a time, when he was thinking about God's great creation, that the Holy Spirit of God moved him to pen this question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Now that is a good question, isn't it? And possibly you have entertained such a question, or one similar to it, as you think about God's creation, the vastness of it all, and you think of yourself, just a tiny speck in God's vast universe, it makes you wonder, what is man that Almighty God would be mindful of him, would be mindful of me? I read what a scientist that wrote some months ago to give to us a better perspective of the size of the universe. Maybe this doesn't mean a thing to you, but let me share this with you nonetheless. This is what this scientist suggested in giving this interesting analogy. He said, imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which a fine speck can be seen. Now shrink our sun from 865,000 miles in diameter to only 2 feet in diameter, and place this gilt ball on this glass pavement to represent the sun, and place it in the middle of this pavement, and that now 2 feet in diameter ball represents the sun. Now from that ball, step off 82 paces of about 2 feet each. Now this distance represents the first planet, Mercury. And for Mercury, put down a mustard seed. Now think of the 2 feet diameter ball, now a mustard seed. This would give to you some idea of the contrast between Mercury and the sun. So now you've stepped off 82 paces, a mustard seed for Mercury. Now take 60 paces more, 2 feet each, for Venus. And put down on that glass pavement a BB shot. Now step off 78 steps more, 2 feet each, for Earth. And put down a green pea. Step off 108 paces from there, 2 feet each, for Mars. And put down a pinhead. Sprinkle some dust or asteroids along the way, now takes 788 steps more to feed each for Jupiter. Put down an orange. Take another 934 steps, same distance, for Saturn, and put down a golf ball. Now mark off 2,086 more steps of 2 feet each for Uranus, and put down a marble. Now step off another 2,322 steps more from there for Neptune, and put down a cherry. Now, the scientist said, this will take you 2.5 miles, and we haven't talked of Pluto. Now, if we swing completely around, we have this smooth surface 5 miles in diameter representing our solar system. Now, on this surface 5 miles across, we have only a mustard seed, a BB shot, a green pea, a pinhead, some dust, an orange, a golf ball, and a cherry, and a marble. We would have to take, said the scientist, or we would have to go 6,720 miles. Not feet, 6,720 miles on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball representing the nearest star. My, my. I was just reading from the Daily Bread this paragraph. Our Milky Way galaxy is hurtling through space at 375 miles per second, or 1.3 million miles per hour. But that's not all. Within our own galaxy, the Sun and its solar system are zooming along at 12.4 miles per second. That's 43,000 miles an hour. In the direction of the star Vega in the constellation Lyra. Boy, it makes me dizzy. Makes me dizzy. You know, when we think about this vast universe, we think about man's conquest to conquer outer space. That's a joke. He can't conquer inner space, let alone outer space. But when we think of this vast universe, we are made to realize, according to what the scientists tell us, that our galaxy is just a speck among other galaxies. And this little terrestrial ball on which we live is just a speck in our galaxy. And here, the Bahamas is just a speck on the globe. And here is Spanish Wells, 2 miles long, 1/2 mile wide. Why, it's just a speck in the Bahamas. And here we are, just little specks running around on this small, beautiful island. And here you have a speck on 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 a speck. Is that enough? Why, it makes you want to go off your diet. David is thinking of the vastness of God's creation. He said that this creation is the work of his fingers, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, think of it. When we consider not only our Milky Way, but all the other Milky Ways, when we consider God's creation, the psalmist tells us that all of it is but the work of God's fingers. The prophet Isaiah wrote, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What a contrast it is when we think of God bringing about all that we see and all that we don't see in his creation. Just the work of his fingers, just the flick of his fingers. My, what work. But listen, when it comes to accomplishing eternal redemption for the likes of you and me, he had to make bare his arm. In fact, he had to make bare both of them. What is man, David asked, that God would be mindful of him? Man is not only a puzzle, he's a paradox. Man's ingenuity builds jet planes that fly hundreds and now thousands of miles per hour. And yet, we realize that worldwide airport security is required lest man blow all of this up. Man can wallow in the gutter, yet he's able to compose music that would inspire a multitude. At one moment, man is a Dr. Jekyll, another a Mr. Hyde. And because of this paradox of man, on the one hand evil, on the other hand noble, we have two sharply contrasting views, erroneous views, but views that people propagate. And some refer to them as the low view and the high view. On the one hand, man is more than an animal that can be controlled by his environment, people would have us to believe. Or more complex than other animals, they say. But he is really no more than animal that can be controlled by his environment. Now the contrasting view is man is divine. He has within him this divine spark that simply needs to be fanned. Now the Christian view of man takes into consideration both this low view and the high view, his animal-like behavior, as well as his divine potential. Now lost in the vastness of God's great creation, man is nothing. But as the object of God's love, of his care and concern, man is everything. Man is a combination of pygmy and giant. He's puny, but powerful, insignificant, and yet important, ignoble, and yet noble. Mortal and yet immortal. And God is mindful of man in such a way or ways in which he is not mindful of other creatures. What is man that God is mindful of him? Well, I looked up some of these words, the word mindful in verse 4, for example, and the word conveys what you think it conveys. All of God's mind is centered on man. God has his mind filled with the thoughts of you and me. Now, David is looking back to Adam on the one hand, and he is looking forward to Christ on the other. We know that from the study of Hebrews chapter 2. David is thinking about God making man and giving to man that dominion over all of his creation. And yet he is looking forward to Christ, because in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer quotes from Psalm 8, and he speaks about the words of David, God being mindful of man and making him lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, and giving him to have dominion over the works of God's hands. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 says, but we don't see all things yet put under man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That is, though man lost all that God made him to be and gave to him, we realize that all of it is going to be fulfilled in a coming day. That is, there is coming that day when man is going to have dominion over all of God's creation. The Lord Jesus Christ must come back to this earth and rule and reign and have dominion over it. And he will. So, David is thinking not only of Adam looking back, but he's thinking of Christ as he looks forward. But what is man that God would have his mind filled with his creature in such a way that God thinks about no other creature? Well, as I considered this some months ago, I came up with three reasons. Maybe you can think of others. But I came up with three reasons as to why God would have his mind filled with thoughts of you and me. Why is man the object of God's love, care, and concern? Number one, because man is the apex of divine planning. Man is the apex of divine planning. Now, look at verse 5 once again. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You might be surprised if you were to look up the word angels there. This is their English translation, of course, but if you were to look up the actual word, you would be surprised. You know what the word is? I'm going to tell you. It's Elohim. Oh, you say, well, that's the word for God. Yes, that's the word for God in the plural form. Now remember, Hebrew differs from English in that in Hebrew, one is singular, two is dual. To be plural, you must have three or more. And Elohim is the plural form of God. It's found about 2,500 times in the Old Testament out of the approximately 2,700 times it's used. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim. I was surprised, but that's the word. Probably the scholars on the King James were shocked at David's use of the word Elohim, and thus they decided to use the meaning of the word, which is the strong one. And they applied it to angels. I presume that was the case. Now, it does not mean, as some would say to us, that Adam and all of us are God. But it does impress upon us the position of man in God's plan and purpose of things. God made man a little lower than himself. God said, let us make man, there's the plural form again, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And the creation of man was preceded by a solemn divine council not mentioned in connection with God's other creative acts. Let us make man in our image. After our likeness. I believe this includes the fact that we are tripartite beings, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. We were noting, I believe it was during the conference, that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's in the plural too, the breath of lives. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, when God did that, man possessed both a material part and an immaterial part. God formed his physical element out of pre-existing materials. He used the dust of the ground. But God formed his metaphysical element out of that which did not previously exist, creating it, him, Adam, in his image, or in the image of himself. That is what makes man, that is what makes you and me of measureless worth. That's the reason we read in the Bible, Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. And as we pointed out, it is through the body that we have world consciousness. Man looketh on the outward appearance. I see you because I see your body. You see me because you see my body. And it's through the body that we have world consciousness. But there is the soul part of us. And ascribed to the soul are such desires as hate, rejoicing, mourning, suffering, sorrow, It's through the soul part of us that we have self-consciousness. And it's through the spirit part of us that we have God consciousness. Now, I must confess that I have difficulty, and I know others do, distinguishing between soul and spirit. Sometimes the word soul is used for the entire person. Sometimes it's used for just part of the person. But I have difficulty in distinguishing between soul and spirit. But though you and I might have that difficulty, the Word of God does. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's verse 23, Paul said, I pray that your soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 and 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, which would be the body. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Why? Because we're made a little lower than Elohim. We're made in the image and after the likeness of God. And God is mindful of us because man is the apex of divine planning. And then I thought too, pondering this question, that God is mindful of us because God is one of divine pity. When Adam sinned, he plunged himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences. As by one man, Adam, death was passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. An unsaved man is heading to an eternity without God, without Christ, and without hope. We see in Ephesians chapter 2. Is God indifferent? Absolutely not. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that you go on unsaved. He's not willing that you go to a lost eternity. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God who will, and the word there is desire. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that you be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm so glad of that, aren't you? And let me add a note here. It was during the prayer meeting right before the service when one of the men, Brother Lambert Bender, said in his prayer, he was praying for all of those who have reached the age of accountability. I appreciated that. And as I was listening to what he was saying and all the others what they were saying in prayer, I was thinking about those who haven't reached the age of accountability. I'm just adding this in for what it's worth. Not too long ago, I was at a certain place, and a brother came to me and asked me some questions about babies who die, or, as he put it, those who have not reached the age of accountability. He said, do you believe such ones are saved? I said, absolutely. Well, he said, we had a brother here not too long ago, and this brother is supposed to be a good Bible teacher of the Word. Well, if he's a Bible teacher, it would be of the Word, wouldn't it? But he's respected in many areas as a good Bible teacher. Well, this brother said, this teacher said, I suppose you people here believe that those who die before reaching the age of accountability go be with the Lord. He said, let me say, that is conjecture. I said, is that what he said? He said, yes, that's what he said. Well, I said, what did he go on to say after that? Well, he said, the Lord knows who would have been saved. So I took what this brother said in quoting this teacher, that he believes in limited atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ died just for those who would be saved, just for the elect. Listen, dear friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, I believe he tasted death for every man. I believe that. I believe he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the entire human race. But his death is efficient only to those who receive it. And the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not measured by the infinite value or the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not measured by the number of souls that will be saved. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is measured by the infinite value of his person. When the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with sin, he dealt with sin, singular. But this brother said to me, well, would you give me some scriptures that would help me in my consideration of this? I said, I would be glad to. I believe that there is an age of accountability, whatever that age might be. When you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, let me just read that to you. This is Deuteronomy 1 and 39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, that is, into the land, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. And here God speaks about these younger ones not knowing right from wrong, and God said, they are not held accountable, they will go into the land and possess it. Let me ask you, Bible students, What was the age where the line was drawn concerning those who went into the land and those who did not? What was the age? Can anyone tell me? Those 20 and above, or 20 and below. You remember that? Out of the original ones who left Egypt, only two went into the land of the older ones. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two that went right through to the land of the milk and honey. And the line was 20 years old and above. Now, I'm not saying that the age of accountability would be 20 years old today, because I don't believe that would be the case. I'm simply saying that God drew a line back then concerning the age of accountability. There was David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, who was fasting concerning that sick boy of his. And finally the boy died. And his servants questioned the actions of David. And David said, he cannot return to me. But what did he go on to say? But I will go to him. Where was David going? He said in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus took a little child and used that child as an illustration. The Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus went on to say, for the Son of Man is come. Be careful now. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. You might say, well, did you quote that correctly? Yes, I did. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. It's in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that you're thinking of the other verse where he spoke to Zacchaeus. You see, now when speaking to an adult, he said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I think there's a difference. When we go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God said, come now and let us reason together. Let us reason together. This is the way God is. When he appeals to you and to me to be saved, he appeals to the intellect with his truth. He appeals to our emotions with his love. And he appeals to the will to make a decision for him. And he said, come now and let us reason together. Those who have not reached the age of accountability cannot do that. And when you go to Romans chapter 1 and read verses 16 through 20, you will see where God speaks of the heathen as being without excuse, because through their intelligent process, they are able to reason that there has to be a supreme being. One who has not reached the point of knowing right from wrong cannot do that. And you will see from Romans chapter 2 verses 5 and 6 that judgment is always based on the ground of works. No, I firmly believe that when a little baby dies, and it might be a person 80 years old who has never reached the age of accountability. When such a one dies, I believe to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I firmly believe that. But why would God be mindful of us? Because God is a God of divine pity. And then lastly, as we consider that question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God is mindful of you and me that he might accomplish his divine purpose. Or we might be inclined to think, well, listen, if God made Adam a perfect creature and gave to him the power of choice, and Adam made the wrong choice, then why not wipe him off the scene? Why not just consign him to a lost eternity and start all over again? Now, wait a minute. If you're thinking along that line, consider what you're thinking. Could God make any improvement making man the second time? He made him a perfect creature. In his image after his likeness, could he improve on that? And then, that would be an admission of defeat on God's part, wouldn't it? For God to say, well, I made man in my image and after my likeness, but then this one who is seeking to be God has come in and spoiled what I've made, and so I've just got to start all over again. That would be an admission of defeat on God's part. No. God is going to do something far greater than that. God is going to bring about eternal redemption whereby man is going to have far more because of this eternal redemption than he would have had apart from it. Excuse me for taking a couple of minutes. When you go back to Leviticus chapters 6 and 7, you will read about the law of the trespass. Let's say a Jew sinned against God, and he shortchanged God in some way. He's supposed to give a tenth of his material possessions. Let's say he held back something. Let's say he kept back $100, putting it in our terms. He kept from God $100. But later, he's under conviction. And he knows he did wrong and he wants to be right with God. What is he to do? You read those chapters, you will see that he was to go to the priest, confess this thing, and the principal amount was to be determined. Whether he found something and didn't return it to its original owner, which is in essence stealing, or however he did it, God comes up short. What is the principal amount involved here? Well, $100. All right, the priest would say, give to God the $100. All right, here it is. Wait a minute, that's not all. Now give the added fifth. Pay a double tithe of that. You see, now you're in a situation where God receives more because of the process of sin than he would have received apart from it. And let's say a man stole something from his neighbor. Now he's to give the neighbor this thing back. The value is determined. And the neighbor receives a double tithe of that. Now the neighbor gets more than he would have had it not been stolen from him. My point is this. God has brought about a plan of salvation whereby we who fill his mind and who respond to his message, the gospel message, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior have far more than we would have had in Adam. Adam was made to live on earth. We who are saved are able to say, our inheritance is in heaven. incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us there. Adam was made a perfect creature with creature righteousness. Listen, when we trust Christ, we have His righteousness imputed to us. Not only so, but we're given God's divine nature. We have far more in Christ than we had in Adam. Why would God be mindful of man? Because man is the apex of divine plan. Because God is the God of divine pity. And that God might accomplish His divine purpose. Oh, my friend, why haven't you responded to the gospel message? God loves you. He proved His love at Calvary. He wants you to be saved. And God is thinking of you. God is mindful of you. And He wants you to trust Christ tonight. Will you do so? Let's turn in our redemption song book to 292.